In doing the Seven Deadly Sins series, each week, essentially what I've been doing is picking a character out of the Old Testament and doing a little bit of a case study on one of these characters that is sort of the embodiment of that deadly sin. And this week, the character that we're going to look at, if we were to read all the chapters that display his character, it would take a really long time. So we're not going to do that today. Instead, what we're going to read is a snapshot of a New Testament writer of that Old Testament character from the book of Hebrews. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, and the character we're looking at is a guy named Esau. Here we read, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." This is God's word. The last week or so of the calendar year is the natural time when many people are making resolutions for the new year. I'm guessing a number of you probably are. I know I am for myself. And there's nothing wrong with that, making resolutions for a new year. In order to do so, you're basically saying, I want the 2019 version of myself to be better than the 2018 version of myself. And what you do is you put certain guardrails on in your life, and you ask other people for certain levels of support and accountability, and you have different action steps in order to secure that sort of improvement. Nothing wrong with that, again, but I think the step that a lot of people miss is if you're going to carve out something new in 2019, an essential component of that is clearing away that which was not good in 2018. In other words, if you're going to build positive, healthy habits in 2019, you sort of have to let go of the negative, unhealthy habits from 2018. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, letting go of what was in order to get something better. I unfortunately could not think of a less disgusting example than this, but I'm going to share this one with you anyways. My dog recently had an ear infection, and we took her into the vet. And any of you who are dog owners know that pets get weird and disgusting stuff in their ears sometimes, like mites or infections of various kinds. And it looks like this kind of brown, crusty debris that builds up in their ear. And one of the things they said is, yeah, she has an infection, and we're going to give you some topical antibiotic ointment and drops to apply to get rid of the infection. But the medication cannot get down unless we get that gunk out of there first. So they have to use like this high pressure little hose, like hot water, and spray it into both of her ears, which she's not crazy about. But they spray them on out, and then the medicine can actually get in and get down. And unless you take out what was bad and gunky and gross, healing can't come down into that spot. Yes, I know that's gross, and I'm sorry, but I could not come up with a better illustration. But here's the thing. Your soul works the exact same way. God's promises cannot bring actual healing down into your heart unless some of the old bad gunk gets let go. In other words, unresolved bitterness, unresolved anger, it functions like plaque in the artery of the human soul. That unless it gets pulled away by forgiveness, unless you have that procedure, this God-given procedure of forgiveness, of letting go, and pulls that plaque out of there, the Christian heart cannot flow freely with the love of Christ. And therefore, tonight, what we need to talk about, we're at the end of the calendar year. We're also at the end of a series on deadly sins and wrath. What we really need to talk about is forgiveness. And I want you to understand, even before we get started in this, that there's a difference between just anger and wrath in the Bible. Anger is not only not necessarily wrong, but sometimes it's fully and completely appropriate. We get angry when we're trying to protect something that we care about when it gets threatened. And the Bible says that God gets angry. The Bible says Jesus gets angry. And there's certain times where it would be inappropriate for you and I not to get angry. Some world religions actually do teach that. Some worldviews and philosophies teach that you should just try to achieve certain levels of peace and calm and be cool and collected all the time, and that's the way to be the highest form of yourself. The Bible says no. When you see injustice happening in a fallen world, when you see people getting oppressed or hurt or whatever else, you absolutely should get angry by that. And telling people just to be peaceful all the time is actually kind of dehumanizing. So Christians should get angry sometimes. The problem in a fallen world, the problem with fallen hearts, is we get angry about the wrong stuff sometimes. Again, anger is when you're trying to protect that which is getting threatened, which you care about. And sometimes our loves and the things that we try to protect really shouldn't be that high of a priority in our lives. For instance, like our own self-made image and ego. And so we want to make this distinction between anger and wrath. And if you're trying to protect the wrong things with your anger, what will eventually come up is the anger itself will transform into something that becomes destructive, not protective. And that destructive aspect of anger is really what wrath is. Today we see an excellent lesson of that in the character of a guy named Esau, and we're going to break down the teaching like this. We're going to look at Esau's anger, we're going to see what it teaches us about the nature of our own personal anger, and finally we're going to see what would be the calming technique that God gives us as a gift to calm and quiet the anger down in our souls. So Esau's anger, the nature of anger, and how to calm anger. First of all, Esau's anger. Some of you are probably fairly familiar with the story, but let me walk this through again. We're in essentially Genesis 25 through 27. And God is in the second tier of his people of promise. So you remember, God has made a promise to Father Abraham way back earlier in Genesis. And Abraham, the next generation, the next level, the next tier, is Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have twin sons named Jacob and Esau. Now, we always call them Jacob and Esau, but the interesting thing is, technically speaking, Esau is born first. Esau is the elder brother. And in the Bible and in ancient times just in general, there was this very important operational principle of the ancient world called the law of, it's called primogeniture. It's the additional blessing of the firstborn son. And the basic reason for this in a patriarchal society is after dad passes away, somebody else needs to be the new leader in the family. And that always fell upon the firstborn son. And so that firstborn son in every family was the most prominent figure. And he was given extra additional leadership responsibilities, but he was also given extra blessing and finances and inheritance in order to meet those various leadership responsibilities. Well, God had made it very clear to Jacob and Esau, not just to them, but to their parents, Rebekah and Isaac, that he says in Genesis 25, the older will serve the younger. In other words, God's value system, very often you'll see he does this in Scripture, where the way the world operates, he kind of turns it on its head. So the world operates by blessing the firstborn son, but very often God will choose the younger son to be the leader over the older. And he's saying, by doing that, my value system is different from this world's value system. God had said to Isaac and Rebekah, the older son will serve your younger son. And yet, Isaac essentially throughout his life is saying, no, I'm going to do things my own way. And very clearly, the Bible says Isaac loved Esau. He loved Esau, and he favored his older son. Now, some commentators will speculate, maybe this is because Esau was a little bit more of a man's man. Maybe he was a little bit more like Isaac himself, and Isaac could relate to him a little bit better. Whatever the case, he favored him. And since Esau could seemingly do no wrong in daddy's eyes, Esau grows up with a little bit of an entitlement issue, which manifests itself in terms of he's kind of wild and impetuous and impulsive. And maybe the best biblical story to explain that is a story that the Bible gives us about the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, which tells both of their character. One day, Esau comes in from working and hunting out in the fields. And he comes back, and he's been hunting for a while, and he says, I'm completely famished. I feel like I'm going to die if I don't eat soon. He's also kind of dramatic. And Jacob, meanwhile, has been working at making some stew. And Esau says, give me some of that. He's entitled. And Jacob says, no, I worked hard on this too, but I'll tell you what, I'll sell it to you for the price of your birthright. And Esau is thinking to himself, well, what good is a birthright blessing if I die of starvation today? So yes, I might as well do this. You can have the birthright. I'll take the bowl of stew. And in that moment, we get a great glimpse of the character of both of those guys. Jacob is going to struggle his entire life with the temptation of deception. Esau is going to struggle his entire life with the temptation of impulsivity. And sure enough, as time goes by, Isaac ages, he's nearing death, he's practically blind, and before he passes away, he says, Esau, I'm going to pass away soon, so what I want you to do is I want to be able to pass my familial blessing on to you, my beloved older son, and I want you to go out into the field, I want you to kill my favorite food, prepare it for me for a big meal, and we'll make a ceremony out of it, and then come back and I'll give you the family blessing. Rebecca and Jacob overhear all of this. Isaac's favoritism has created a great deal of tension, not only between the two boys, but between Isaac and Rebecca. And so what they do is they send Jacob in basically incognito. He smells like Esau. He's dressed like Esau. He prepares the food that Esau would have prepared. And he goes into his father's bedside and he gives him this special meal in order to receive the blessing. Now, I want you to understand the impetus behind Jacob here. Just imagine if you were the non-favored son and you were so desperate your entire life to hear some words of affirmation from your father that you would pretend to be your brother just in order to get this. Just to hear your dad say, I love you and I'm proud of you, okay? That's the opinion mindset of Jacob here. And so Jacob goes, he goes in with the food prepared and Isaac knows something's up, but he blesses him anyways. And sure enough, the hours pass, and Esau comes back home, and he prepares his meal for Isaac, and he takes it into Isaac, and Isaac realizes, uh-oh, I've already given this blessing away. Your brother has taken it. And we're told at that point that Isaac is very upset, but Esau is completely livid. If you read through the Genesis account, the words that we find to describe Esau are that he trembled violently, if I can get the words to come up. He burst out with a loud and bitter cry. He wept aloud. And finally, if you continue to read into chapter 27 of Genesis, he gets to the point where he says, I'm going to respect my dad enough that I'll wait till he's dead, but once my father dies, then I'm going to kill my brother. And this, my friends, is kind of the perfect explanation of what wrath is. When danger and destruction coming upon somebody that you believe has wronged you, when that gives you some weird and twisted sense of joy, that's wrath. We've all done this. It's not just the issue of us wanting to do well in our lives. It's the people that we dislike, wanting them to do poorly, and getting some kind of twisted and perverse joy and delight out of that. That's wrath. Now, interestingly, in our lesson today from Hebrews 12, the descriptors that are given for Esau, I had to read through this a couple times and read a bunch of commentaries on it to fully understand, because the descriptors that are given of Esau are that in Hebrews 12, he is sexually immoral and godless. Both of those sound particularly odd to me because, number one, we don't get any reference in the Genesis account of Esau being sexually immoral at all. We don't have any extramarital infidelity or anything like that by which you would typically might call somebody sexually immoral. And for that matter, the distinction of him being godless is also a little bizarre because it's not as though he doesn't believe God exists. He clearly has to believe God exists. God had spoken directly to his grandfather, Abraham. God has spoken to his parents, Isaac and Rebecca. It's not as though he's an atheist or something like that. What you start to understand is you have to understand the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures' explanation of the relationship between God and his people. Very often in the Old Testament, God describes his relationship with his peoples as like a spousal relationship, as the relation of intimacy between lovers. And so whenever God's people, for instance, wander off and give themselves to other gods, he describes it as them cheating on him, that they've been unfaithful to him. And so the idea of turning to something or someone other than the true God is sometimes depicted in Scripture as an act of immorality or sexual unfaithfulness, that kind of thing. And the godless piece, interestingly, the older translation of this, so if you went back, for instance, to the King James, instead of the word godless, you'd get the word profane. You know what profane literally means? It means to be outside of the temple, outside of the presence of God, outside of God's people. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is, despite what Esau might intellectually believe about God or whatever else, he's been unfaithful to God. His heart does not belong to God. He has given himself to other priorities and to other desires. In other words, it's real interesting. I don't think you would describe Esau as an atheist or a blasphemer or perhaps even an adulterer. In fact, the worldly description of Esau would probably be something along the lines of that he was a hardworking guy. He was a good hunter. He very clearly loved his father. He probably would have been a loyal, decent neighbor. But he wasn't interested in the things of God. Not primarily. He was what you'd call secular. He was worldly. And in other words, what this tells us about ourselves is irrespective of what creed we profess with our mouths, the best distinction of worldliness or secularness or what we might call godlessness here is what are you primarily living for? And with Esau was living for the immediate, not the ultimate. The fact that he was going to receive this birthright, the fact that the Messiah would come through his line according to the way that birthright was structured and what he thought, he was willing to give that up for a bowl of soup. The Messiah meant nothing to Esau. And the Messiah was what? The Messiah was the embodiment of God's grace, the embodiment of God's forgiveness. And therefore, we can also clearly conclude forgiveness means nothing to Esau. Forgiveness from God, forgiveness for anyone else. And if there's no conception of the Messiah and no conception of forgiveness in your life, when you see injustice and wrongs happening in your life, you know what you're going to do? You're still going to want justice, but if you have no capacity to forgive, what your anger is going to turn into is wrath. It necessarily means wrath. And this tells us then something about the nature of our own anger in our lives. Esau is not at all clearly interested in the Lord's will. He's interested in himself, filling his belly, his own hunger, his own status, his own ego getting stroked. He's godless. What's obvious about that is what makes him angry. And this is the key application point for your lives too. Whatever makes you most angry in life suggests the thing that you love the most. You might think that anger and love are like on the other side of the spectrum with each other. Not at all. We said anger actually can be a good thing. Anger is the emotion that flares up whenever you are trying to protect something that you love dearly, you care about dearly, and you view it as threatened. So, for instance, if your kids are hurt by somebody and you get angry, you should, because God has called you to protect those kids and provide for those kids, and you have every right. If you really love those kids, you're going to get angry about any wrongdoing that happens to them. On the other hand, if, let's say, for instance, your spouse cheats on you and you don't feel all that much of anything about it, you don't care all that much. Now, somebody doesn't get upset, not upset, when their spouse cheats because they love their spouse so much. They would get not upset only if they didn't really care about their spouse all that much. Or let me give you another example, because very often our anger flares up in reference to our egos. My in-laws just visited this past week, and I can't remember how we got on the conversation of it, but we were having a conversation about what would happen when you retire, what do you want to do? And some of us were talking about whether or not we would get like a part-time job in order to stay busy and stay active and help schedule ourselves. And my mother-in-law was making a case, and she said it would be, you know, I think kind of fun. You could work part-time at wherever, Walmart or Meijer or Home Depot. And then she looked at me and sort of sized me up and said, well, James, maybe not Home Depot. And the reason for that is there's kind of a running joke in my family that I can't do anything with my hands. I can't build anything. I can't fix anything. I can't do. And so the idea of me even working part-time at Home Depot would be completely preposterous. And a couple minutes later, she came up to me and she said, James, I hope I didn't hurt your feelings by saying that. And I said, not at all. I said, I take absolutely zero pride, zero ego, zero self-image out of my ability to work with my hands and build things. It's just not me. It's never been me. So I don't have a sense of ego about that. If you made that exact same joke to another guy, though, I could see another guy getting kind of sensitive. I could see another guy maybe even getting angry. Why? Because our anger flares up when we're trying to protect things that we love when they're getting threatened. And so the real question for you today, the application of searching your own heart, is what is it that truly makes you angry? What are the things in life by which you get your feelings hurt the most easily? What are you constantly getting defensive about? Whenever you elevate something in your life to a position above that of the true God, and when that thing gets threatened at all, not only do you get angry, but that anger is the prime opportunity to transform into wrath. Esau did not care all that much about the will of God, but his food, his appetite, his status, his ego getting stroked, his opinion above his little brother, that was enough to get him so angry that he was ready to kill that brother. And so here's what I'm asking you to do today. As we near the end of a calendar year, this is the prime opportunity in the year to do this. Let me reread to you a portion from our lesson today, verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Bitter root here means anger. You know why that's a brilliant analogy, a root for anger and bitterness? Because it's invisible. It's under the surface. Everything else flows out of it. In other words, it directs everything else. But to the naked eye on the superficial level, the root is invisible. I don't know anybody who would categorize themselves as regularly angry people. And yet I know a lot of people that anger tends to manifest itself in ways of passive aggressiveness, in defensiveness, in condescension and judgment, in inappropriate language, in a very uncharitable heart and spirit. See, if Jesus alone was your supreme love, if Jesus alone was the source of your identity, if Jesus alone was your security and hope for the future, you would never have any wrath in your life. Why? Because on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is a risen Lord and Savior. Nothing can threaten him. Nothing can hurt him at this point. If he alone was your security and your identity and your hope, your anger would never manifest itself in wrath and destruction and vengeance towards others. It would just stop at anger whenever you felt like he was being threatened, but you'd ultimately know a resurrected Lord cannot be destroyed, and therefore I have no reason to be afraid. I have no reason to seek vengeance. But if you have any of those negative emotions and behavioral traits that I mentioned earlier, what that tells you is your heart is still struggling with some disordered love. Fortunately, what God does is he gives us an ultimate resource in order to let that stuff go, and it's literally a word in the Bible that means to let go, and it's the word forgive. Let me give you an illustration of somebody who, the first time I ever saw somebody not be able to do this and how destructive it was a little over a decade ago, when I served as something, it's kind of like a pastoral intern down in Kansas. And I'm going to call her Carol in Kansas, Carol from Kansas. I went through a Bible information class with her, and Carol from Kansas, she and her kids had been left by her ex-husband 20 years earlier. And I even remember his name. His name was Roger. I never actually met the guy, but I remember his name because she brought him up every single time we met. Irrespective of what class we were discussing that day, Carol always brought up her ex, Roger. And so I realized, okay, there's a little bit of still some obsession here, and I said, we need to talk about forgiveness. And we worked through what forgiveness actually was and all of that. And she said, oh, no, I can never forgive Roger, not for what he did to me, not for what the position that he left our kids in and all of that. We talked through it some more and we prayed about it. And eventually, before I left, I ended up saying to Carol, oh, Carol, please let this go. And please understand this the right way. Roger's not thinking about you anymore, so far as I can tell. But you're letting him still imprison you. This unresolved anger, this unforgiven transgression against you, you have made your own self-created hell of bitterness that you are living in every day. And I want you to be freed from that. Carol really struggled, and before I left, she never, so far as I could tell, never actually let that go. But I learned something very important for my own life, that if I am not going to live in the prison of wrongs others might commit against me in my life, I'm going to have to forgive people. And the only way I can truly be motivated to do that is to see somebody do it for me in the first place. And that takes us ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, you know what you see? One of the words that Jesus speaks at the cross is tetelestai, which in Greek means it is finished. And it's interesting. That's actually, in Greek, it's an economic, it can be used as an economic term. In other words, like a term of payment. The payment is finished. And so, for instance, the way we used to say the Lord's Prayer, the way we're going to say it in a couple minutes, we say what? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The older version, which many people still say, is forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But some of you are old enough to remember the way we said it even before that, which was forgive us our debts as we forgive those who hold debts against us. In other words, at the cross, what you see Jesus do is pay the full price. According to the Bible, all of our holding grudges, all of our, we can go through the seven deadly sins, all of our lust, all of our greed, all of our pride, all of our envy, and for that matter, all of our vengeance and all of our holding grudges. Jesus at the cross, it says he pays it in full. Jesus pays for every last ounce of that. And as though that bill weren't big enough to that he would cover all of that, on top of paying for our mistakes, he also gives us a gift. It's called the gift of his righteousness. And that is the thing by which we can say, without question, we will be forever accepted and loved and blessed by our Heavenly Father with him in his home for all eternity. And when I realize that, it gives me something that's an interesting resource for dealing with people who wrong me in this life. Because whenever I approach somebody who wrongs me, what I have to say is, you know what? They don't deserve it. See, if they deserved forgiveness, then it wouldn't actually be grace. Grace is undeserved love. If they earned it, if I made them work for it, that wouldn't be true forgiveness. That wouldn't be true grace. But what I have to say when somebody wrongs me is they don't deserve it, but I'm going to pay for them. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for me. They owe me. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, I am going to let this go. Because at the cross, Jesus paid my payment in full. And right here, I guarantee what God is telling you to do at the end of 2018 is Jesus is saying, whatever burden you have been carrying around over the course of the past year, plant your cross in the ground, make the payment, let it go, leave it right here. Don't bring it into the new year. One of the great ironies of the economics of forgiveness in the Bible is that, you know, and usually you would think if other people accumulate debt towards you, if they owe you something, that makes you richer and richer. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, that just, if you just hold people's debt against them, that builds a prison around yourself. The economics of the Bible and the economics of forgiveness are if somebody has wronged you and you hold on to that debt, it's going to make you emotionally and psychologically and spiritually poorer and poorer and poorer. It's going to imprison you. On the other hand, if when people have debt against you, you let it go and you pay for it and you forgive them, it'll make you psychologically and emotionally and spiritually richer and richer and richer. Just ask the man who did it, who paid for the sins of the entire world, and in doing so created a perfect eternal family, and right now sits on the throne of God. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, every one of us is fighting some level of anger. My guess is we probably might not consider ourselves angry people, but you can see the flare-ups. When you see our passive aggressiveness, when you see our gossip, when you see our judgment. Clearly, there's some bitterness. There's a bitter root that needs cutting out. Jesus, you planted your cross so that our bitter roots could be weeded out of our hearts. Give us that same kind of love and grace. Let us know that as you have paid for all of our sins, we now have the resources to pay for others who have wronged us. And may it be to the glory of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.